You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
For our last message in the series on open door theology, I'm going to be talking about the Bible. All right? So with that being said, if you don't have a Bible with you, don't have access to a digital one, raise your hand in the air. And I'm sure we'll come by and let you borrow one of ours. I bet many of you guys experienced VeggieTales. How many of you guys experienced VeggieTales? Yeah. They didn't have VeggieTales when I was a kid. Obviously as I got older, I got to see them. If you don't know what it is, how many don't know what VeggieTales is? Anyone? There's several people in here. That's fine. Cool. For those who do know, who's your favorite character? Larry? A lot of Larrys. Huh? Junior, the asparagus, all right. There's Bob the tomato. My favorite, I've always been a fan of the French peas, who clear reference to the Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And I will make fun of almost any Christian weirdness, but not VeggieTales, because they were truly inspired, right? I just love VeggieTales. But my Sunday school teacher did not have DVDs to pop in to show us Bible stories of fruit and vegetables. They had flannel boards. That's what I grew up with. Large boards wrapped in blue flannel velvet, which you stuck floppy pieces of flannel shaped like Old Testament heroes. And before I could read, this is how I read the Bible. I learned the great stories of the Judeo-Christian tradition of Noah and the Ark, of Adam and Eve in the garden, Joseph in his coat of many colors, Moses crossing the Red Sea, Samson and Delilah, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, Daniel and the lions, and on and on and on. So much flannel, right? But I'm actually very grateful for my upbringing. I'm grateful to have learned the stories of my faith. As I grew older and learned how to read as a kid, then it was about handling the Bible for myself. And so, like, I remember doing sword drills. Did anyone do sword drills in their church? Right? This is because we call the Bible a sword. It's the Bible. And you say a verse, and all these kids race to find who gets to the verse first. And obviously, they use competition, and they will incentivize you, because if you win, they might give you a piece of candy, coveted commodity for a 9-year-old, maybe a Jolly Rancher or Starburst. But if they gave me a Tootsie Roll, it kind of felt like I lost. You know what I mean? I mean, Tootsie Rolls. It's almost seriously, who thought of them as a candy? It's like they're sitting in this office, and someone's like, hey, man, wouldn't it be hilarious if we made some candy that looked like poop? I mean, wouldn't that just be hilarious if kids ate that? But, I mean, I was honestly awesome at sword drills. I was super good at them. I often won them, and I've memorized all the songs about the Bible, the books of the Bible. Maybe you guys remember them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Seconds. Or you go to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and then James, Peter, John, 2, Revelation. It's the Word of God. Boom. I was 7 when I taught that, all right? So it's just like it's in my DNA. It's like it's buried in my subconscious. And I just am grateful for the tradition I was given in the Scriptures. However, in this series on open door theology, I think we have to acknowledge that the Bible often is at the core, maybe at the center of what a lot of people's struggles are when we walk into a new room and we think, can I bring the Bible with me? Can I bring the Bible with me into this new room? Do I have to reject it, or do I have to retreat, or is the ability to reconcile these rooms? So turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. It's a very, very, very end of your Bibles, if you're not familiar.
Do a sword drill.
Sword drill. All right. Second Timothy 3:16, go. Digital doesn't count. All right, there we go. Jesse, awesome. Boom. If I had a Tootsie Roll, I'd throw it to you. All right. So what we're going to read here is 2 Timothy 3:16. Traditionally, Paul's two letters to Timothy are called the pastoral epistles. Instructions from an older and wiser Paul to his younger protege, Timothy, who was pastoring a church in the large city of Ephesus. Not an easy task. So Paul is giving him wise counsel, stuff that will keep him in good stead. So I'm actually going to read a longer passage. We'll start in verse 10 and go all the way to 17. Paul says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So verse 16 there, it's an easy one to remember. It's 3:16, like John 3:16, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is often quoted as a defense of biblical inspiration. That word often translated God-breathed, that's what it means, inspired. But obviously, at this time when Paul's writing, the New Testament hadn't even developed yet. So what is the scripture that Paul's referring to? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the only Bible that he knew. And clearly, Paul is reminding Timothy of the usefulness of the Hebrew Scriptures. For some, this is a hard pill to swallow. Like, that the Bible is like some inspired book. And I get it. But allow me to paint a broader picture. I don't think inspiration is the only issue at play here in our culture. Sure, it is an issue, and it is a theological commitment. But not the only issue. The other issue, and probably more primary, is interpretation. Because my suspicion is that most people who struggle with the inspiration of the Bible are probably struggling more with the interpretations they're being presented with of the Bible. Does anyone agree with me? Yeah. So we've been doing false binaries going through the series, and here's the false binary that I want to present for us to consider this morning, that the Bible is either inerrant or it is irrelevant. It's either no errors or no relevance. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. So this has been an issue all throughout church history, friends. Theological interpretations have led to many people throughout the years being accused of heresy, lots of nasty stuff being done to the heretics. And it certainly played a role in the first major church split in 1054. It's called the Great Schism, which I think is a great name for it, and between the Eastern and Western Church, or what we now call the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics. Later, Galileo invents the telescope and argues that the earth is orbiting the sun. But the church at the time cites a passage from Joshua where God made the sun stand still. So obviously, Galileo must be wrong, because this obviously means that the earth is going around, all right, the sun is going around the earth, and God made it stand still. The Bible says so. Interpretation. Just a quick side note, I think it's ironic that the scientific revolution on which all science stands was catapulted by mostly Christians, people of faith studying God's creation. Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, all were motivated by this God they believed in and studying his creation. But ever since the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment, we've had major issues when we're talking about inspiration and interpretation, and it's just gotten more and more complicated. Here in our American context, the primary issue has become political about evolution. It goes all the way back to Scopes monkey trial of 1925. Just, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? The Bible's either inerrant or it's irrelevant. But what if it's neither? I'm making most people uncomfortable with that statement. But what if it's neither? What if it isn't a matter of what we're calling inspiration under the word inerrant, what if it's a matter of interpretation that helps us get to understanding what the Bible is in God's view as authoritative in our lives? So here's what I want to do. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about what it is. I want to talk about what it isn't and why this mysterious book is so important in my opinion. Is that fair? Okay. So number one, the Bible is not an instruction manual. Maybe you've heard the old acronym, basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? B-I-B-L-E. First, yuck. Ugh. I don't like that. Second, how is the Bible basic exactly? Like, which part is basic? Are you referring to the 613 commandments in Torah? Is that the basic part? Are you referring to Jesus' teaching that we should cut off our right hand if it causes us to stumble? Which part is basic exactly? The Bible requires careful interpretation. It's far from basic. Third, the acronym, basic instructions before leaving Earth, is just terrible theology. It's just terrible theology. And just another history lesson, a lot of this is born out of theology developed during the Great Depression. So guess what? No one liked living on Earth then because it was horrible. A lot of hymns with lyrics of like getting out of this place and going to Beulah land. A lot of those were born and nurtured the Christian community during that time because it was just a really hard time to exist. But that's not theologically accurate. It tends to forget Jesus' prayer that we would pray that God's will come to earth while we're here. Not how can I get out of here ASAP. All right, so with that being said, I get why preachers like to call the Bible an instruction manual. I do. Paul is telling Timothy, hey, look, this is good for all kinds of training, teaching, correcting. It has instructions. It does. But let's think a little bit about this metaphor of instruction manual. Is that a good one? Like, when was the last time you read your instruction manual for a car or your microwave? Was that a good read? Was it inspiring? Did it really feed your soul? No, it doesn't do any of those things. I just think about like the only time to read an instruction manual is when something goes wrong. That's the only time you look at the instruction manual. And then even then, it's a last resort only after Google and YouTube have failed me. That's the only time I look at instruction manuals. Instruction manual is like a boring reference book. It is not a book that invites me into understanding my creator. Instruction manuals have no stories. The Bible's chocked full of stories. The only similarity between the Bible and an instruction manual is that they both end up getting translated into a lot of different languages. That's it. That's all. That's the only similarity. So with that being said, I want to invite up my friend Derek Johnson. Give it up for Derek. We have been interviewing people in our faith community just to kind of give people a sense of who's in our community and how this series really does relate to a lot of our experiences. Derek and his wife, Carabeth, are Rachel and my life group leaders. They lead the life group that we're in. Derek currently teaches history at Mesquite High School. But I thought you'd kind of let everyone know, like, talk about the room that you were born in.
Yeah, my room, kind of where I grew up, is not dissimilar from yours and probably many of yours. Grew up in East Dallas, kind of Mesquite area, strong Christian home. My parents are actually here today. Went to a fantastic church. We kind of lived at church. We were the church rat types where if the doors were open, we were there.
Mm-hmm.
Parents
there.
Were yep. leaders. We had leadership roles as kids in church. And things went pretty well. We lived, you know, kind of typical suburban life.
Then you went towards ministry, right?
Yeah, graduated high school, went off to Baylor. Sophomore year, came home for a summer and worked as a summer youth minister. And it was kind of in the midst of ministry that I realized this is what I was supposed to be doing. So went into youth ministry, went into seminary. And from there, moved to a city many of you perhaps go vacation in, San Marcos, and was a youth minister at First Baptist Church.
So you were living the dream, man, right?
Yeah, it was great.
Yeah. So, I have a very similar experience in terms of not really feeling like I was supposed to go into ministry, and then at some point in college, it's like, oh, wow, this clicks, and so we both have degrees in theological interpretation, all right? Now, things are going so well. When did this room that you were born in start to get challenged?
I would say it actually started in college, because one of the things, kind of the side effects of growing up in the late 70s through the 80s, early 90s in American churches, I had a fantastic church experience, but as an American Christian, kind of fell into that Deuteronomic, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. How do you know if God loves you? It's based on, you know, how are things going in life.
Just for the non-theology nerds, Deuteronomic is kind of refers to Deuteronomy's kind of list of blessings and curses and the thinking of what's sometimes called retribution theology, what you just said, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people.
And I think probably all of us have a little bit of that in us. How many of you have said at some point you get a front row parking spot and you think, I must be living right today? kind of at the at the heart of that. And when I went to college and then into seminary, I started taking more biblical classes and interpretation classes. And some of that idea began to be challenged, but it was more of an intellectual challenge.
Cognitive.
Because life was still pretty good.
So the
evidence was things were going great. Until 2005.
Mm-hmm.
In 2005, I had been youth minister for almost 6 years at a church down in San Marcos. And through a series of events with leadership changes and things like that, all of a sudden, I found myself on the outside. And I'd lost my position. I was asked to leave the church. And as a minister, when you're fired from a ministry position, it's not like being fired from the bank.
No.
Or,
it's not.
I mean, you lose your community, you lose your identity, you lose that kind of the.
It deeply impacts your reputation.
Yeah,
absolutely.
So that's really where things started to unravel because I was looking around thinking, okay, I'm doing the right thing. I'm seeing some things, I'm doing what I know that I should be doing, calling it out. And things aren't going right.
So all you were doing is asking about the direction of the church, which required some questions, and you were asked to leave because of it.
Yeah.
So, like, your expectations all of a sudden are getting challenged, right? Mm-hmm. This good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people is starting to get challenged. Was there anything else that kind of challenged you during this time?
Yeah, for sure. We ended up moving back up to Dallas at the time with my wife, and got a job with some friends that we had met on the mission field doing marketing here in town, and things, again, were going pretty well.
You landed on your feet, right?
Landed on my feet, so God must love me. I must be doing the right thing. And then within a matter of just a few months, marriage ended with some, you know, relationship that was out of my control. The company I was working for went under right when the market was crashing. I was in an apartment that was far too expensive for someone who didn't have a job to be able to pay for. And
you're in custody battles, too.
And I spent 18 months spending tens of thousands of dollars to lawyers in a custody battle in the middle of this long divorce process. And honestly, if not for my parents living in town, I literally would have been homeless because I had no way to take care of not only my daughter, but myself, apart from my family.
So, you're trained on a master's level to interpret the Bible. Did anything in your relationship with the Bible get challenged?
Yeah. This whole idea of, you know, I brought mine up here because I love the heading in the NASB. Matthew 6 was a passage that really started to make me mad, actually.
Mm-hmm. Sure. You know the Bible's working when you get mad.
And I think what made me mad, perhaps, is the little section titles they gave in my version.
Which aren't original, by the way.
Yeah, original. The verses numbers aren't original either. But they called it the cure for anxiety. and it's the passage where Jesus points at the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, and look how much they have and how God's taken care of him. Surely, you know, he's going to take care of you more. And I'm losing my home, I'm losing my family, I'm losing my daughter, I'm losing my identity, and I'm looking to here saying, that is a bunch of BS. That is not. Yeah, the birds have something, and I would be homeless, kind of thing. And you know, of course, then I start, why are there people starving in India and in Africa and on the street corners in Dallas, Texas, in first world America? You know, where is God in all of this? So that really is where I started to wrestle with the Bible.
You mentioned to me the story that Jesus tells about Lazarus,
yeah,
the rich man.
That's I've never been in the military, but I've seen lots of movies and played lots of video games putting myself in the military. And the idea of your training kicks in when the bullets start flying really started to hit me because seminary training kicked in. The idea of reread and recalibrate. So I decided to just start rereading stories in the Bible. And a story that a lot of us are probably familiar with, and I had read, studied, taught on, is the parable Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, and the rich man is in hell, and you know he's asking for water and all that kind of stuff. And I had always seen that as a story, kind of a descriptor of what heaven's like.
Sure.
But as I reread it, some of that history training started to kick in. And I began to realize this is Jesus blowing up this system of good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. You know, for the first century hearer, they would have seen, of course, the rich man is rich because God loves him and he's doing God's will. And
how does he
get into hell? That just doesn't make sense. So when I started to see that, and then stories like Job and Joseph, Paul, I mean, probably don't get much more in God's favor than Jesus himself, and he ends up on a cross. And so that whole system began to break down, that I can look at my circumstances as a definer of how much God loves me. And it really kind of fell apart and realized God's love is way bigger than the circumstances of my life. God's favor is bigger than the circumstances of my life.
You guys feel that? You guys feel that? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so where are you now? How is your relationship with the Bible and family and all that now?
There are still passages like Matthew 6 where I read that and think, okay, God, I'm going to have to reread again and again and again. As far as family, it's a little bit Job-like because things have started to come back together. I'm remarried. I have Haley, who's 10. We have Blakely, who you've seen around. She was the one that was all upset about the sun in her eyes on the video.
The videos, yeah.
We actually have another one on the way. So in October, we'll have a third.
Yeah. You must be living right.
Teaching high school. I'm living right. I must be. Yeah.
I love it. All right. Give it up for Derek, guys. That's better. When I was talking with Derek about this interview, the word he used that jumped out to me was reread. Reread. Like going back and digging back in and recalibrating. Because interpretation is one of those things that isn't just something that hits you easily in the beginning. Sometimes we need to grow in order to see more of what the scriptures are saying. The Bible is not an instruction manual, just clear, like little guidelines, right? It's far from a manual. It has instructions, but sometimes rereading is how we get to them. Number two is the Bible is not a textbook. Now, I've already talked about how complicated the history is, the Bible and the scientific revolution, and let me unpack that a bit more for you. If you study the Bible academically, like Derek and I have, and my wife, you will be forced to read a bunch of German theologians from Tübingen. Say Tübingen. It's a city in Germany. There's a university there. It's kind of the hotbed for what is called higher criticism of the Bible. This is late 1700s, early 1800s. Basically, these are biblical scholars applying scientific methods, which are new and fancy and fun, to the study of the Bible. And basically, you could break it down to trying to use logic and reason to deconstruct the biblical narrative, or what they would call demythologize. Demythologize the Bible. If something is unscientific, it's a myth, so they cut it out. And this can be seen in even some of the founding fathers of America. Take Thomas Jefferson, for example. He had his own version of the New Testament. You go find it. He goes in and literally cuts out every miracle, including the resurrection. Why? It's the reigning philosophy of the day. If it's irrational, it's illogical, we cut it out. It's uncomfortable, but most of the founding fathers of the supposedly Christian nation are deists, which is not the same thing as Christian. Well, in light of this cultural movement, conservative biblical scholars reacted in force. They had to defend the Bible in the face of this scientific onslaught. But instead of admitting that the Bible was not written to interact with scientific discoveries 1,000 years later, they instead tried to use scientific methodologies to defend the Bible. To defend the Bible in scientific terms. They brought the Bible into the turf of science. Hence, words were born and made very popular, like inerrant and infallible. But guess what? The Bible is not a science textbook. It just isn't. A year ago, I taught a class here called Church History in 90 Minutes. Some of you guys were there. I see a couple of you guys were there. It was fun. I taught that class. I got this whole calendar worked out where I'm going to teach more courses. And I'm going to teach this class again next year around March or so. Another class that I'm looking at doing in January is going to be perfect for your New Year's resolutions. I'm going to call it Who Made the Bible? Like, how did we choose which books got into the Bible and the canon, which books didn't get into the Bible? People are like, I keep hearing about this Gospel of Thomas and it's not in the New Testament. What do I do? Relax, okay, we'll talk about it. But before those classes, I hope to teach a class in November called Genesis and Science. Yes, that is an actual picture of Jesus riding a dinosaur. And this is a real coloring book that I've cut out. Yeah, I've just zoomed in on, but it has a little kind of like writing in it. It say, we can't prove it, but it isn't unreasonable that Jesus rode a dinosaur. Because that's how unreliable carbon dating is.
Or that he was white with red hair.
Yeah, that he was white with red hair. So, when Rachel and I studied in the Philippines, we were 2 of 4 American students there. It was mostly Southeast Asian students. And one of the other American students, let's call him John, was particularly passionate about a view called young earth creationism. Now, young earth creationism is the belief that despite scientific evidence, the earth is only 6,000 years old or so. And it's one of the many interpretations. There are different interpretations, but it's one of the many interpretations of Genesis 1. Now, I can remember a chapel that he was invited to speak in. In seminary, they often invite students to speak in chapel. And so he was speaking. And what he did for his, he hung up with string Bibles over where everyone was sitting. And you didn't know what they were for until the very end of his sermon. Of course, for his sermon, he chose his pet passion, which was Genesis. He preached a message on creation and how basically any kind of view of evolution was anti-biblical. With a smile on his face, he told us that the reason the Bibles are hanging above us was to encourage us to live under God's authority, the authority of Scripture. His point was, if we believed in anything other than the literal account of Genesis 1, we didn't trust the authority of the Bible. Now listen, here at Life in Deep Ellum, we don't take stances on what we call secondary issues. So we don't take stances on how old the earth is. We can have all kinds of different perspectives in here, and then we can wrap our arms around each other and say, but what really matters is Jesus, right? Cool. But allow me to dismantle his particular part, his point. Firstly, he was promoting one interpretation. One. Many Jesus-loving people interpret it differently. feels a bit arrogant to say that if you don't agree with my interpretation, you don't trust Scripture. That's a big leap. Second, he seemed to be completely unaware that Asian students weren't nearly obsessed with creation as he was. The reason is because the Enlightenment mostly impacted the West, not the East. The West has that context of wrestling with science. The East wrestles with very different things. He thought his issues were their issues. That's called projection. Lastly, John seemed to be caught up with this idea that the inspiration of the Bible meant we had to read it like a textbook. Literal. If it's not literal, then it's full of errors. And if it's full of errors, we can't trust it. I get where that thinking comes from in a honest, admirable desire to defend the sacred scriptures. I get that. One time, in a completely different class, we were reading the Psalms together, and the professor asked us what we all liked about this psalm. And Rachel and I don't remember our exact words, but we would talk about, like, you know, hey, this psalm is beautiful. It has this very symbolic language. This is how it makes me feel. This is really a powerful psalm. And then when John was asked, he says, I like how precise it is. And we're all just kind of furrowed our eyebrows. Precise? What? It's a poem. But I knew where he was getting at. Like, sure, this is poetry, but this is God's word, so don't read it like normal poetry. Right? It's precise, it's exact, it's inerrant. The problem is, if it is precise, interpretation is still needed. No matter how precise it is, interpretation is still needed. So which precise interpretation is right? This is why we have so many denominations and church divides throughout church history. The issue isn't inspiration, it's interpretation. But if the Bible is like a textbook or an instruction manual, then interpretation's easy. It's all black and white, plain as day, right? You read an instruction manual, you read a textbook, it's not. It's just plain, easy reading. So you get two people holding textbooks and instruction manuals saying, my interpretation's right, my interpretation's right. You don't trust the Bible. But maybe the Bible isn't black and white, friends. Maybe it's way more complicated than that. Number three, the Bible is a mixtape. Here, I have to give credit to Mimo. So we were in my office talking about this, and he was like dropping this gold nugget into my lap. It's like he had a gold Tootsie Roll, and he just dropped it in my lap. He said the way he sees it is a mixtape. And I have to tell you, I love this metaphor. How many of you ever made a mixtape? All right. I know it's old school, right? But what's on a mixtape? It's like a hodgepodge of songs. Often the songs are loosely connected. The artists are very different. The messages are different. The genres are different. What's the through line on a mixtape? What's the commonality of all these random songs that have been recorded onto this cassette tape? It's not the authors. The artists come from different kind of ways, right? The artists, you look at each one. It's not the authors. They're different. They come from different perspectives. It's not the themes. There might be somewhat overlapping, but each message of each song stands on its own. What's the through line? The creator. The same creator, right? The songs by themselves stand by themselves, but the creator made the tape. That's the through line. These songs were carefully selected and orchestrated into one collection by a single person, and that's what the Bible is. It's a mixtape. So what I did is I went by our library in not far from our house, and I got a bunch of books. See, I went and got an atlas and an almanac, which are kind of like, if you throw these together, a little bit like the history, because you get like geography in there and you get census in there. But like the actual genre is called historical narrative. And so I got Unbroken. Have you guys ever read Unbroken? Or the book she wrote, Hillebrand wrote with Secretariat. It's like history told in narrative form, all right? So that's kind of like historical narrative right there. That's a lot of the Old Testament. Let's see here. I've got some books on poetry. John Donne, Got Edgar Allan Poe. We'll put those there. A lot of the Psalms are poetry. Let's see, what else do I get here? Wisdom literature, which is like you kind of have, it's very philosophical. When you get into Ecclesiastes, when you get into Job. And then I got the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous because wisdom literature is also very practical. You know, like what's foolish living? What's wise living? And then, one of the major genres in the Bible is prophecy. But a lot of people get confused about that word. They think prophecy means, oh, we're telling the future. It's a very small percentage of prophecy is foretelling. Most prophecy genre is forthtelling, speaking into the present. It's these prophets speaking to their day, all right? And so what I did is I got a bunch of hip-hop albums because I think this is prophecy, right? I got Common, Nas, Mos Def. I mean, just recently, Kendrick Lamar got a Pulitzer Prize for his album. Hip-hop is speaking into the present, and just like the biblical prophets, mostly has to do with social justice. I also got some DVDs of, like, these are like your modern day documentaries. What these are that we see are journalism with an agenda, right? Most of that docutainment is journalism with agenda. That's what the Gospels are. It's journalism with a theological agenda. Okay, let's see. I got a bunch of letters here. These are letters that I write with people who are in prison. Unlike Paul's letters, which are him writing from prison, these are people from prison writing to me. And I don't have any apocalyptic literature because it doesn't exist anymore and hasn't for centuries. That genre doesn't even exist. All right, look at this stack. Mixtape. Mixtape, guys. It's far from an instruction manual, far from a textbook. And no matter how much you believe the Bible is inspired, the interpretation complicates everything. You can't read poetry the same way you read prophecy, or personal letter from Paul the same way you read historical narrative. In apocalyptic literature, none of us have practiced reading that, which is why a lot of America thinks that Revelation, parts of Daniel, and parts of Ezekiel are about 2018 and make no sense to the original audience who was written for. So, let me give you three tips on reading your Bible. You ready for these? Number one, get a Bible with notes or commentary. This is an ancient document. So unless you have education in it, you need some help with interpretation. Right? Notes and commentary. I'm a big fan of the Application Bible, which comes in NIV or NLT, New Living Translation. I like both of those translations. I want to encourage you to get something that helps you see the context, what's behind it. Number two, try to read larger passages rather than verses. Like, read in paragraphs or full letters and not just verses. Verses tend to have really easy interpretations. So we can pick this one out and it means this. But if you read it in a full letter, it's like, oh, that shifts the meaning a bit, which is the proper context for that verse. So try and read, sit down and read larger portions of scripture rather than just little verses. And number three, don't be afraid to reread it. Don't be afraid to reread it. Because often a passage will take on new meaning when we enter a new room. For me, the Bible is all about helping me reconcile my rooms. The Bible is all about helping me reconcile my room. So let me circle back to this false binary that the Bible isn't inerrant, then it must be irrelevant. What if it's neither? If you can't tell by now, I'm not a fan of the word inerrant. I think it's a modern word that conservative Christians use to defend the Bible in the face of scientific advancement. Okay. But it's a reactionary word. And it has little to do with the writers of Scripture and how they saw the world. It has a lot to do with us and our fear of scientific dismantling of the Bible. I mean, which errors does the Bible supposedly not contain? Scientific ones? Well, the technology of the Bible is pretty substandard, guys. I mean, it's cool that Paul tells Timothy to drink some wine to help with his stomach, but I'm pretty sure modern medicine might have some better advice. Maybe it's an error about moral things, right? It's moral things. Well, lots of people in the Bible do immoral things. Even the supposed heroes, Moses, David, Peter. What about that? Okay, maybe it's textual errors. It has no textual errors. Well, I hate to break it to you guys, but like manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts and textual criticism is not a paint by numbers kind of thing. It's super complicated. In fact, there are several conservative academicians who were studying textual criticism who have lost their faith and turned agnostic, because it's almost impossible to hold on to that inerrant idea when you're going diving deep into this world of fragments and archaeology. It's very difficult. Now listen, the Bible, we have more archaeological information and manuscripts about this ancient book than any other book in the world, but it's complicated. It's complicated. Guys, inerrant is not a biblical word. I prefer the word authority. Authority. Why does the Bible have authority? Not because it's without errors, because authority is about trust. It's why I picked that video at the beginning, and it said, what do you believe and who do you believe? I think that's the shift that I had to make, that this wasn't about some like scientific way of proving that this thing matters. Real heart of the question is, do I trust God as he's expressed himself throughout history? Do I trust the creator of the mixtape? I mean, the creator didn't write those songs. The creator chose the people who did. And they're there for a reason. And whether you put it on repeat or shuffle, if you listen long enough, I think you'll hear the creator's heart. You'll hear the voice of God. We don't need the Bible to hear God's voice. Let's be honest. People who are illiterate can still find God. But the Bible is a great tool for searching and knowing this creator of ours. To conclude, I just want to say, we all need grounding. We need grounding. And I, you know, most people I talk to are like, well, yeah, I have a community, my family. That's my grounding. And, you know, of course, we are all about family and community here, and we believe in that. But here's the next question. What is that family or that community grounded in? What are they rooted in? I mean, we all have roots. We all have soil out of which we're growing, philosophies, worldviews. What is that community rooted in? I just think it's a valuable question. And for this faith community, we are unapologetically rooted in the Christian scriptures. Unapologetically. And we will continue to not put scripture verses up on the screen, because we really do want you guys to learn how to handle and to use this mixtape that God has given us. It's layered, it's beautiful and confusing and hard to swallow at times, but it's ours. It's a gift to all of us who strive to know this mysterious, invisible God we call Creator, Savior, and Friend. In this series, Open Door Theology, I'm just going to tie a little bow on it. We all have experienced at some point the new rooms, and I think that's going to continue experiencing. We're going to continue experiencing that. There are going to be times when it feels like we're opened up into a new room, and it's like it's disorienting. And we'll want to either retreat to the old room, or at some point reject the old room and close the door on it and move forward. But the real holy work is to reconcile our rooms. So do me a favor, turn to your neighbor and say, this is a safe place to reconcile our rooms. Did you believe him? You did? All right, good. All right, so now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Blessings, guys. Love you.